The first reading is taken from Deuteronomy, chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your doorframes of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God, as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, page 967 in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. The temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we ask that this morning you will take your word and make it live to our minds and hearts that we may understand its message. And we pray that you will take us and give us, by the strength of your Spirit, obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we come this morning to the last study in this short series of expositions, which has been entitled by the name given to the Christ child, the name Emmanuel. And over these past 3 weeks, we've been looking at the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel under that theme. So please turn with me in your Bible to page 967, and this morning we look at the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4, Emmanuel tempted by the devil. As the last 3 weeks have been times where many of us have been home and away, I just want to spend a couple of minutes filling in some of the background so that we come to chapter 4 with a common knowledge as to why it's here at this particular stage in the Gospel. We've been seeing how Matthew is accumulating evidence concerning the identity of this child so that we can understand the work that he has come to do. Thus, in chapter 1, he is a true son of Abraham, born in David's line, in David's city, the rescuer who comes to save his people from their sins. But chapter 2 raises the question, who are his people? For it's wise men from the east, Gentiles, who come to pay him homage, while the king in Jerusalem plots to kill the baby, and the religious leaders of the people cannot even be bothered to check out the reports that he's been born. Who then are the people of God, if Herod and all the chief priests and scribes are not prepared to accept the rescuer? Yet chapter 2 tells us, like the nation of Israel itself, he's the son of God, called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Then last Sunday we saw John the Baptist announcing the end of the exile in the coming of the heavenly king. And as the king comes, he confronts the old empty formalism of Judaism with his call to repent. John, as his messenger, makes that call very plain. They're not to rely on their pedigree. They're not to say, we have Abraham as our father. But the Jewish people are called to enter into a new lifestyle, which he calls the baptism of the Spirit, which Christ will bring, a lifestyle in which the Holy Spirit cleanses and burns away the dross of sin. And at the end of chapter 3 last Sunday, we saw Jesus fulfilling all this as our example in his baptism, and heaven attesting John's proclamation visually in the endowment of the Spirit, verse 16, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and verbally in the voice from heaven, this is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. And we said last week that there is in perfection the blessings that the King of Heaven brings to all his subjects, the blessing of being related to God as children, not of course as he was, he is the only begotten son, but we are adopted sons and daughters, and the blessing of the Spirit resting upon us, indeed living within us as believing people. Well, that's a little bit of the background as to where we've got to, and now in chapter 4, the same Spirit leads Jesus into the desert to the place of testing. It's a strange verse, the first verse, isn't it? Then, at this moment, as this great declaration is ringing in his ears, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Can that really be the Holy Spirit's work? Well, not to tempt, of course. James 1:13 tells us, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God doesn't tempt anyone. But it is the Holy Spirit's work to direct us sometimes into situations where the tempter attacks. And that's why two chapters later, in chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, we find Jesus teaching his disciples to ask God in their prayers, do not lead us into testing, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, now as we come to this story of the temptation, we have to face at the beginning a very important issue. See, one of our problems in Bible study is that we all tend to rush to the application much too quickly. We want to write ourselves into the text. In many ways, that's a good instinct. We know the Bible is the Word of God. We know it has a message to say to us today. And it's right that we should be concerned about how we fit the text. So the danger in a chapter like this is that we identify with Jesus in the temptation narrative. And we say, well, of course, we know what it is to be tempted. And so if, like him, we can prevail through knowing our Bibles as well as Jesus did, that is the way in which we will see through the attacks of Satan. And maybe we go from a chapter like this more determined to learn some memory verses, as Jesus apparently had done, in order to put to flight the enemy. Now, of course, there is a great truth in that. But there is much more to it, these few verses at the beginning of chapter 4, than that. And there is a much more profound message that it says to us than that. And for one very good reason. And that is that the particular temptations that Jesus faced are not temptations to us at all. For a temptation to be a real temptation, it has to be possible, doesn't it? Now, how often have you been tempted to turn stones into bread? Or how often have you thought, I'll go up onto the high point of the temple, maybe St. Paul's Cathedral, and throw myself down in order to prove the reality of God? Or how often has Satan come and offered us all the kingdoms of the world? Now, they're not temptations to us in that sense. So the danger is that we tend then to allegorize the temptations and miss the point. We could do none of those things, so there is more at stake here than the general devotional thoughts about overcoming temptation. There must be something much more important for us to learn. Well, now let's ask ourselves then, what is the point of these few verses? As I've said, it's no accident that 4:1 follows on immediately from 3:17. It's as though Satan is saying to Jesus, you are God's son, are you? You are Emmanuel. You are God come to earth. Well, now let's see what sort of son you're going to be. If you're the son of God, tell these stones to be bread. If you're the son of God, throw yourself down. And when he says, if you're the son of God, I think it's not so much designed to cast doubt on the fact as to challenge what it actually meant for Jesus to fulfill that role. So far in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has spoken just one sentence. It's verse 15 of chapter 3, when he says to John the Baptist, let it be so now, it is proper for us to do this, that is for him to be baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. That is Matthew's introduction and explanation of all that is to follow. This figure who will be the center of his book is someone who has come to fulfill all righteousness. If he is going to be confessed Son of God through his death on the cross, as he is in chapter 27, if he's going to be confessed Sovereign King by his resurrection, as he is in chapter 28, then that obedient dedication to the will of the Father must be tested to the absolute limit. He must be shown to be the one who fulfills all righteousness. That's why the temptations that Satan brings to him are all to do with the nature of his sonship. As he rejects the attractive but false alternatives that the devil puts before him, Jesus demonstrates that he really is the obedient son who fulfills all righteousness in doing the Father's will perfectly. So the big issue in these 11 verses is, how is he going to reveal his divine nature? How is he going to use his divine power? Only a life of perfect obedience could redeem a lost and rebellious world. Only by testing can obedience be proved. So it's important that Jesus demonstrates his authority, his sonship, his commitment to fulfilling all righteousness here at the very outset of his ministry. Now, if you think of the Old Testament antecedents, it becomes very plain. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he called them by a new name. Exodus 4, verse 22, at the beginning of the Exodus narrative, God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. That was what he declared through the rescue at the Passover. He was making the people whom he brought out of Egypt his children, his people. And all the firstborn sons of Israel, who sheltered under the blood of the Passover lamb, were brought through the judgment into the liberty of the children of God. Now, what did God do as soon as he declared, Israel is my son, my firstborn? Way back in the book of Exodus. He led them into the desert and tested them. And this is the parallel, you see, which leads Jesus to quote from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, which we know was uppermost in his thinking at this time. Jesus, as the Son called out of Egypt, designated Son of God by the word from heaven at his baptism, is now like Israel, out into the desert, led by the Spirit, just as Israel was led by the pillar of cloud and fire, for the very purpose of being tested. And what Matthew is saying, you see, is this. If there is going to be a new covenant people, then there must be a new covenant man who fulfills in himself everything that those people are called upon to be. So Jesus is demonstrating for us what it means to be the new covenant man or woman. He is our great representative. He is our great example. But the fact that he in himself fulfilled all of these obligations without sin and without failure illustrates for us that the new covenant has been initiated, that it is a reality, and that we can know his power in our lives. Now, I want to show you that just before we turn to the text by looking back to an Old Testament reference and then an explanatory New Testament reference. So let's look back, first of all, to Deuteronomy, the book from which we read earlier, and this time to chapter 8, which you'll find on page 187. Deuteronomy, chapter 8, page 187. It's at the end of the 40-year period of Israel being tested in the desert, and Moses, speaking the word of God to them, says in verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Why? Well, he says, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Well, that's very plain, isn't it? You see, Israel is in the desert in order that her faith in God and in his word, her commitment to doing what God says as the obedient son, might be tested. They are humbled by their situation, they are made hungry, in order that they may learn that God is the only one who provides, that he makes and keeps his promises, and that they in return should keep his commands. That's what Israel is called to be, the obedient son of the Father. Now, we know that the sad record of the Old Testament is that they failed over and over again. But you see, the point is this, if God is going to do something new, if Emmanuel has come, if there's going to be a new covenant to create a new people of God, then the new Israel must demonstrate victory where the old Israel failed. That's why it's so important that Jesus is tempted by the devil. And the New Testament key that makes that very plain is given to us in the book of Hebrews. If you turn now to the other end of the Bible, please, for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2, and you'll find this on page 1202. 1202, Hebrews chapter 2. Here the writer is explaining to us why the temptation of Jesus matters to us as Christians. He's saying that there is an identification of Christ with his people, the identification of the only begotten Son with us as God's adopted children, because he says to us in verse 11 that we're all one family. Let's pick up the reading at Hebrews 2:10. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation," that's the Lord Jesus, "perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus then is the trailblazer. He's the author of our salvation, but we're all one family. The point's made again in verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he, Christ, also shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." So Jesus comes as Emmanuel, takes our human flesh in order that he might be born like us, live like us, be tempted like us, and die like us. But of course, in his temptation, as in his birth and in his death, he is different from us. And therefore, the point in verse 17 now, just looking down in Hebrews 2, is this. "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers," that's every other Christian, "in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Now, here's the verse. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So see, he says in his death he's made an atonement. That's why he had to become human, so that his human blood would flow for our human sin as he died on the cross. But before he died, he was identified with us identified with us in his birth, identified in his baptism, identified in his suffering, temptation, and it means, you see, that he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now then, the temptation of Jesus shows me that my high priest, my faithful intercessor at the throne of heaven, is the one who knows what it's like to be tempted, but who has triumphed over temptations much greater than any we would ever face, and therefore is able to strengthen us in our battles. And one last reference before we go back to Matthew 4, just flip a page to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where it's all spelt out for us. Page 1203 at the bottom there, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. There's the identification. He's fulfilling all righteousness, because although tempted, yet he was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Well, that's the application, isn't it? If Jesus went all through this without sin, we can have tremendous confidence in his power and ability, not only to plead for us, but to empower us and to enable us as we come to the heavenly throne to receive his mercy and his rich grace, so that in our time of testing, we will not fail. Now, in that sense, he is the great example to us. We are not in the desert facing the temptations Jesus faced, but the real line to us is that we have access to the throne of God for all the resources of the grace and strength that Jesus had to overcome temptation, because as our great high priest, he triumphed in the desert and was able to live a perfect life of obedience, and then to give that life as a sacrifice for our sins. So the power that brought Jesus through triumphantly in all the assaults of Satan is the power that is available to his people, the new Israel, as we put our faith in Christ, the trailblazer of our salvation. Well, that is an enormous strength and comfort to us in living the Christian life. You see, he went through far more than we will ever go through. Our problem is that when temptation comes, we capitulate so easily, don't we? But if you think of two great factory chimneys, let's say, in one of those industrial towns in the heartland of our country, and probably these days they're not really being used, those factory chimneys. Let's suppose there are two standing side by side, and there's a particularly strong hurricane force wind that blows all through one night. Well, if at about 2 o'clock in the morning, one of those chimneys begins to crumble and eventually falls, and the other chimney stands firm throughout the hurricane, you know which was the stronger. If Jesus Christ has stood throughout temptations that were stronger than any we have faced, because we crumble at the first stage so often, and even if we hold on for some time, we have never, never lived the sort of life that he lived, then we know who is the stronger, don't we? And we know that if we run to him for his strength, for his grace to help in time of need, as Hebrews 4 says, that there are resources that our risen Lord is able to give to his people through his Spirit, because he proved them himself here in this world when he faced the hurricane force to a degree that we shall never face it. So that's why, you see, the battle is joined here in Matthew 4. It's in order that we may have confidence in this Christ, that he really is the obedient Son of the Father, that even though he's humbled and hungry in the desert, very hungry indeed after 40 days of eating very little, even though his energy levels must have been so low and he must have been so vulnerable because he had comparatively little physical or emotional or mental strength, nevertheless, even in that situation, he is Emmanuel. He triumphs because he is God in human flesh. And no temptation is likely to touch us that he has not experienced and overcome in his humanity. So we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses. But having conquered Satan, he is able to give to us his grace to help at every point of our need. Well, now that must be the biblical reason why the temptation is there at this point in the gospel and why it is so significant, why Matthew draws so much attention to it. So in the last few minutes, let's go back to Matthew 4 and just look together again at the text and see the three things that Satan tempts Jesus with and how that works in terms of encouraging us to have faith in him. The first one, back on Matthew 4, now page 967, was a temptation to live by the wrong priorities. The tempter came to him, verse 3, and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Well, of course, the immediate temptation is the physical need of Jesus. He's been fasting 40 days. Doesn't mean he ate nothing, but it means he ate very little. And clearly, he's hungry. That's made very clear by Matthew. Now, if he's the Son of God, what will the Son of God do? Well, when Messiah comes, he will give bread from heaven. Moses, one of the great prototypes, did that in the wilderness, didn't he? He called to God, and God sent the manna to the people. So if he is the Son of God, he is in the business of creating bread from heaven. And indeed, of course, later in Jesus' ministry, he does that when he feeds the 5,000 from one boy's lunch. But here the temptation is to live by the wrong priority. For he himself is the living bread, as he says in John's Gospel, and it's by believing in him that we're fed from heaven by the bread that lasts forever. It's hearing and believing his word that satisfies our hunger. That's the priority that he's come to meet. That was the lesson that was learned back in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that we looked at a moment or two ago. The purpose of the humbling was to teach Israel the necessity and the authority of God's word. That's the touchstone. What doesn't agree with scripture cannot come from God. Therefore, I must live my life according to the word of God. So if Jesus used his miraculous power to satisfy his physical needs, however legitimate, that would be to live by the wrong priorities. And although the devil left him for a season, as verse 11 tells us, the temptation undoubtedly recurred throughout his ministry, just as it still does in the church. There was for Jesus always the appeal to become a sort of supernatural social worker, meeting all the physical needs of a community which suffered many privations, hunger, sickness, and so on. But it was an attack on his greatest strength, really, one of his greatest strengths, his compassion. And it would have been very easy for Jesus to have spent all his time in compassionate acts of mercy. But he tells us in his own ministry that his priority is to declare the word of God. Now, if he had begun his ministry by putting his own physical satisfaction of his appetite of hunger, which was perfectly valid and legitimate, if he put that above the word of God, how could he then have put the word of God as the priority of his ministry? Now, he's come to preach and to teach. He's come to declare the invisible God. And only by that word can the new Israel, the new community of faithful people, be brought into existence. So it's very important that the firstborn within that community, the only begotten Son of the Father, should be the one who demonstrates that reality in terms of his own priorities. Had he turned the stones into bread, as he undoubtedly could have done, he would have denied the very essence of the ministry he came to fulfill. And the second temptation is a temptation to employ the wrong means, to live by the wrong priorities as the Son of God, and secondly, to employ the wrong means. For the essence of this temptation, verse 5, standing on the highest point of the temple and the devil saying, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down," the essence of this is to force his recognition as Son of God by a dramatic shortcut. The scholars tell us that the pinnacle of the royal porch of the temple had a sheer drop of 450 feet into the Kidron Valley below. It would be a very spectacular leap. And it would be, says Satan, a marvelous place to prove the truth of God's word. You're so committed to the ministry of the word, are you, Emmanuel? Is that what you come to do in the world? Well then, why don't you prove it this way? How more spectacularly could you prove the literal truth of Psalm 91? He will command his angels, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, most Jews of that day would agree that that psalm must have its fulfillment in the Messiah. So if you jump off the temple and God miraculously sustains you, everyone will know you're Messiah. Surely such a special calling must accredit itself by special signs. Well, Jesus, if you're so committed to God's word in Scripture, step out in faith and prove your obedience. Well, you see, that too was a temptation that Old Testament Israel had faced and failed. The answer of Jesus in verse 7, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test," takes us back to our reading in Deuteronomy 6, where they did test God. Remember that word massah that came up? It means testing. It happened right back in Exodus 17 when they came to the place where there was no water and they began to murmur against God and grumble and say, "He's led us out into the desert to die of thirst. There's no water here. What are you going to do about it, Moses?" And the question that they asked in Exodus 17 is the Lord among us or not? That's the testing, you see. It wasn't just demand for water, but what lay behind it that mattered. It was a question of unbelief. Does God really care for us? Is he here? Is he really concerned? And what is Satan saying? Are you Emmanuel or not? Are you really God with us? Well, why don't you prove it? But of course, it's a temptation to employ the wrong means of proving it. So Jesus is being tempted to test his heavenly power by misusing his sonship on the motivation of pride and self-glorification. If he had done this, he would have reversed the role of son and father. He would have reversed the role of man and God. And so he says, "No, that isn't what God has called me to do. It's written, 'Don't put the Lord your God to the test.'" Because it's no part of faith to demand that God should demonstrate his deity or his presence by some miraculous intervention. Quite the opposite. God's power is not to be coerced. His character is to be trusted. And his word is to be obeyed. So again, you see, Jesus resorts to God's revealed will in his word, and he establishes this great principle. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Whatever you may be saying about Psalm 91, it's a wrong interpretation, because you're tempting me to put myself in the position of Israel in the wilderness and say, "Well, God, are you going to prove it?" And every time we get into that situation, we face that sort of temptation, don't we? Our role is not to dictate to God, but to have faith in his word. And to interpret that word carefully, as we try to do, scripture with scripture, so that we understand the big picture of what God is teaching us through the whole Bible. And if we are constantly testing him and asking for other manifestations of his power, that is the opposite of really trusting him. So the son proves his sonship by humble faith, not dramatic demands for signs that would be unmistakable. That would be to follow the wrong priorities and to use the wrong means. And the last temptation, verses 8 to 10, is to embrace the wrong values. To embrace the wrong values. The devil takes him to the high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, presumably in some sort of vision, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." When God brought Israel out of Egypt and into the desert, what happened? Well, within a few months, they had a golden calf and they were bowing down and worshipping it and saying, "This is what brought you out of Egypt." And so the second Israel, the new Israel, the true vine, faces that temptation too. If you're the son of God, are you going to worship your father only as the human Jesus, as Emmanuel? There are many battles to be fought on that front throughout Jesus' ministry. But just as in the Old Testament, God promised that if they trusted and obeyed him, he would drive out their enemies and they would possess the land and have authority, so Jesus puts his confidence in the Father's plan and dismisses Satan with the words, verse 10, "Worship the Lord your God," again Deuteronomy 6, "and serve him only." Well, again, you see, it was a real temptation, a powerful temptation. Kingship was built into the messianic hope, and here he comes as the king. Plenty of Jews would accept him as a national hero. And if he actually became a world leader, if he became, as it were, a new Caesar, what couldn't he do in the world? Well, he couldn't save us, and he couldn't save anyone eternally. And that was why he came, to rescue his people from their sins. But that had to be done in the Father's way, the righteous way, the way that fulfills all the Father's plan. And you see, the ultimate value of that kingdom is not worldly at all. It's not wisdom or authority or splendor. It is to worship the living God and serve him only. Any other way is to worship at the wrong shrine. It must have been tempting for Jesus, mustn't it, to look for the crown without the cross? No, he triumphed as he chose the lonely path of the suffering servant, which chose the Father's will rather than the most glittering prizes that the world could offer. Then the devil left him, Luke says, for a while, and angels came and attended him. But the temptations weren't over. There at the cross in chapter 27, what are they shouting? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Prove it. Temptations didn't stop. And they don't stop for the church, for the new Israel. We face the same sorts of temptations. The wrong priorities, the wrong means, the wrong values. But his kingship is seen in his sacrifice. And because he triumphed in that way, he is Emmanuel. He is the true vine. He is the real Son of God. He is the new Israel. And we can go on into this new year, united to him by faith, not surprised that we face similar pressures and similar testings, not surprised that the devil will attack us by appealing to our physical appetites to get them out of the right priority, or to personal gain and pride, or to power and glory, all the things that constantly beset us as individuals and as the Church of God. But we have a trailblazer. We have a high priest who's gone before us. And as John says, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And we can start to do that will. Oh, not perfectly, for he is the only begotten Son, but we can follow in his footsteps. We don't have to be constantly beaten down by our temptations. Satan will tempt us, he'll cajole us, but he cannot coerce us. Because we are united by faith to the real vine, to the true Son of God. He is still Emmanuel, God with us, making his life known to us by the Spirit who lives within. And where he triumphed, in the place that every other human being has failed, we can begin to follow in his footsteps. So the temptation is saying to us, you can put your confidence in him. He hasn't let you down. He is the one he promised to be. He's triumphed, which means that he can die on the cross, an atoning sacrifice. But his power is available to us now through the same Holy Spirit that came upon him at his baptism and led him in the desert to face that testing. And the same conquering Lord, whose Spirit lives within the heart of every believer, is able to strengthen those who are tempted. And as we come to his throne of heavenly grace, we're able to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Because his name was and is Emmanuel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you together for your great victory over Satan and all his devices. We praise you, Lord, for humbling yourself to that testing in the desert, 40 days and 40 nights. We praise you that where Israel failed, you triumphed, and that we enter into that triumph, for you are the trailblazer of our salvation. And we thank you for those lovely words in Hebrews that encourage our faith. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of heavenly grace, that we may obtain your mercy for our failures and your grace to help us in our time of testing. So this week, Lord, as we go back into the world where you've called us to live for you, help us to be people who constantly come to the throne of heavenly grace.
Give us a deeper confidence in your power to keep us. Help us to run more quickly from temptation to Christ. Help us to call upon you in our hour of need and not to think we can fight the battle on our own. Thank you that we can have great confidence that you will deliver us because you have triumphed and you are with us now, our Emmanuel. We bless you for the confidence that that gives us, and we pray that you'll increase our faith and our obedience to your living word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.